that is this. A new journaling Bible that ESV and Crossway have put out. It's only the New Testament. You can see those nice large margins and the gaps between the lines and things like that. It's very, very sweet for going through a text, taking notes and things. So one of the cool things about this is instead of printing 500 billion sheets of paper so that everybody can have a class workbook of text, there you go. And it's the whole New Testament. So when they ever do the Old Testament, it'll probably take two volumes at least, or maybe three. But this is really cool, and I've mentioned this before, but I would really urge you to get something like this, get something like this, to prepare for our Bible classes, Sunday morning class. Of course, this can't be used Wednesday night class, but because it's New Testament, but and then our Isaiah study that I'm going to be doing each Sunday night that I'm speaking, which is like every other. There is one other alternative, and that is this. This is just the book of Acts, so they've got the whole Old Testament with this, and that doesn't have the gaps in the lines, but you got a whole blank page on each side. On every page is a whole blank page, and you just have the book of Acts, and you can take notes, and you can mark and all that sort of thing. I think I got this one for $26, and New Testament set on this is like $44. Whole Bible is maybe $105, something like that. But Teresa likes this one. I like this one. So I like them both, you know. I like Bibles. That's the way it is. And even that comes in a cool box. It just puts in there. Pretty nice, okay? So anyway, just thought I'd let you know that, and I think it's a great way to study. And it's especially great for all of you who don't like to mess up your really, really fine $25 Bible. You know, there you go. So that's that. Is my mic on? Did I forgot? Did I turn it on? Okay. All right. We're gonna take a look beginning in Isaiah chapter 4 tonight. Just as a reminder, Isaiah prophesied somewhere between 740 and 700 BC. The big threat that is with the nation of Israel and Judah. Both nations are in existence at least till 722. BC, when the northern kingdom is taken into captivity to Assyria. But Assyria is the big threat, and so when you see these threats throughout the book, you're mainly looking at the threat from Assyria. There should be a few times where he's talking about Babylonian threat, which comes later on. So that's where we are. And if you did not get to be a part of chapters 1 through 3, that is online. I certainly urge you to go back and listen to that. So our format is this. We're going to read through the text, generally going to try to do about three chapters. And so we'll read through the text, and I'm going to try to stop occasionally here in each paragraph. If you have a question, feel free to ask that question. All right? So chapter 4 actually begins with verse 2. It does not begin with verse 1. The guy who made the chapter divisions is long dead, so we can't gripe at him. He did the best he could. But it's actually 4 verse 2. Here's the flow. We have Isaiah constantly going through punishment, exposure of sin, bad things going to happen because you won't repent, to suddenly jumping way into the future and talking about how God will reverse the people and cause them to be better people, and he'll have a great people and a righteous people and all of that. And so this is one of those quick reversals. Chapter 4, very short, but it's a quick reversal in which we're looking at the future days of the Messiah, future kingdom, and the Messiah's people. One of the cool things about Isaiah is constantly seeing not only the character of God's new kingdom, but our character. You will learn more about yourself and who you're supposed to be as a Christian in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, than I think you do in the New. And it's just a whole identity picture that's really neat. Okay, so in that day, verse 2, which as you can see is going to be the day of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. When the Lord will create over the whole site of the of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Okay, so here is this reversal. Israel is in terrible sin and shape, and God just jumps forward and says, the day is going to come where everything is going to be different. The nation of Israel is, in essence, cut down like a great tree, but a branch, a shoot, comes up, and you're going to see this again in chapter 11, but this branch or shoot comes up, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and what happens is then it produces fruit in the land, and it becomes the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. What's that tell you? Survivors of Israel. No, this is not going to be the entire nation of Israel or all the Israelites. It's just going to be some survivors that were later called a remnant. A small portion of those of the nation are going to be preserved and actually make it through the judgment that's going to come. And of course, Paul refers to this remnant in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. So there's a small portion that's left that should be, that will be the ones from whom this new great kingdom comes out and survives. Notice that they're going to be called holy to the Lord. They're going to be recorded for life in Jerusalem. This is to kind of remind you of Revelation chapter 21, where he has the same kind of picture, that God's people are going to be holy and that they're written in the book of life and there's not going to be any wickedness in the midst or any wicked people in the midst. These are echoes. These are little echoes. You know, we're kind of living in this. We're living in an echo period. Whereas Isaiah is talking about us right now, he's also talking about there is going to be a future echo in which literally we live in a place where there are no wicked people. Right now, we live as God's people without wickedness being pervasive, and that is God's people are identified and they're not wicked. They're righteous. And there's no wicked. They're identified within a God's church or God's people. I'm talking about church universal in that sense. But then that echoes to the heavenly realm where there are no wicked. All the wicked are on the outside. And so you're kind of seeing that pattern that's taken place there. So then he said, and then verse 4 tells us that he's going to wash away all the filth of the daughters. He's going to cleanse us. And so all of the sins and things that we have done are cleansed and taken away. And then he mentions this is all done by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That should remind you of Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And remember, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's this similar kind of picture. Malachi 3 shows the same thing, where God is going to purify the house of Israel. And so this is the same thing. This judgment that's going to come on the nation is going to purify, be a part of the purifying process, because it weeds out those who are rebellious, gets them to see the difference between the true people of God and the people of God that were filled with wickedness. And you're like, who's the right people? Who's really in with God and in a right relationship with God? Look at especially now in verse 5, God's creating over the whole site of Mount Zion, because that'd be God's people. He's creating what? Over her assemblies, a cloud by day and shining flaming fire by night. What's that remind you of? Yeah, wilderness, right? Wilderness wanderings. And what is that picture? God's in your midst. God's with you. So if you've ever said, how could Israel sin when they could look up and see the pillar of cloud by day and the shining fire by night? Hello? Same thing for us. We have that. He is in our presence. We have the cloud by day and the fire by night. He said he did. He's there. He's with us. And so we ought to have the same kind of attitude of respect for him that that even Israel, we complain that Israel did not have. Notice also this word that's used there at the end of verse 5, for over all the glory, remember the glory of the Lord filled the house, the tabernacle and all that, so we are God's temple, he's filling us with glory, and over all the glory there's a canopy. That word canopy there is a word in the Hebrew that just means wedding pavilion. It's a wedding canopy. Well, how about that? So God is not only dwelling in our midst, his glory is not only filling us, but he's placed over us a wedding canopy because he's marrying us. This is a picture of bringing us in as his bride. What a glorious picture that you see that, of course, again, little snippets of that and echoed in the Old Testament and then fulfilled today and then echoed again in the heavenly realm where that is completed, and we live in his home as his bride for throughout eternity. And then you see this also, this protection, shade by day from the heat, refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. In other words, God bringing us through all of the difficult times. Kind of remind you of Jesus talking about the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder, and the rains come and the wise builder's built his house on the rock and goes through those difficult times. So this is a beautiful picture then of a brief snippet of what God has planned for a people that are now rebellious and wicked, and he's going to reverse that. So, you know, what's important about that? What's important about it is when you read of all the punishment, God's going to devastate them and do all this, you're learning immediately God's promises, though, will not come to an end. In spite of how wicked everybody is, God is going to still keep his promises and bring salvation to Israel, and there's still going to be a great kingdom, a glorious kingdom, and a people that God will dwell with. Okay? So there's... chapter 4 is nice and long, isn't it? So there's a brief on chapter 4. Any questions about that? Anything you would like clarification on? All right. You are so fantastically smart, you just got it, right? Okay, so chapter 5, we're going to come back to God indicting the people for their sins. And so Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard." So his beloved is God, and he's singing a song about God's vineyard, which, as we're going to see, is referring to Israel. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" So you can see God's complaint. Israel is his vineyard, and he has done all of this to bring forth fruit from his vineyard. And at the end, he says, "What more could I have done? I did everything I could do to bring fruit from this vineyard, and instead it produced wild grapes. Absolutely worthless, sour, terrible, bitter grapes. And he says, I don't know what else I could have done. You know, that same thing is true today. I have had, I don't know how many times, studied with people in which, you know, they hate God, and they go, what kind of God would send a person to hell and all this? And I always mention this. What more could he have done to get you to not be lost? He sent his son. He died on a cross to save you. He planned this from before time began. He has done everything he could do, and you're going to blame him for your condition? Come on. That's pretty sorry reasoning, and that's exactly what God is saying here. You want to tell me something else I could have done to get this vineyard right? There isn't anything else that I could have done. By the way, what does grace, you've seen the grace of God here in producing the vineyard and doing all that, what does grace ask of us? What does grace motivate us to do? To bear fruit. Grace does not make us sit back. Grace makes us want to bear fruit for God because of the blessing that he has provided for us. It's beautiful. One other little thing on these four verses. In John 15, in verse 1 and through 7 or 8 there, what does Jesus say about, he gives a vine and vineyard picture, and he says, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Ah, very good. So here we have this picture all over again in the days of Jesus. Israel was the false vine. Israel was the wayward vine. Israel was the vine that did not bear good fruit. But Jesus is the true vine, and his branches are going to bear fruit. And you cannot bear fruit apart from him, remember? And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it might bear more fruit. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. So you again see the whole vineyard picture, just like we do here in Isaiah. It is again repeated by Jesus in John 15. He's obviously making a relationship between these two pictures, okay? Just listen, see the end of this, and then if you have a question, verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. So talking about both northern and southern kingdoms. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the nation would not produce the fruit God had intended. Righteousness and justice is not found in it. And therefore, he just tears the whole vineyard apart. He takes away the protection for it, and it takes away the wall, and he just leaves it to be trampled and turned into thorns. And so the picture then of the physical nation being destroyed, but still we have, of course, the hope of this spiritual Israel, a remnant that will be spared. Okay? Questions about that section? Put a hedge around Job.
Putting a hedge around Job and removing that, and we see God showing himself a hedge again as that level of protection.
Right.
And so we see two reasons that God removes that hedge. One with Job, that of, I'm putting you to work for my kingdom.
Testing.
I'm testing and letting you prove yourself. But in this case, it's one of judgment.
Yeah.
It's one of
this leaving of protection goes far beyond Job's. Of course, God is still going, you're not going to touch him too far. There's a limit to what I'm letting you do. But here, yeah, you're done. Which, by the way, again, you want to reframe when we're talking to people sometimes. It's great to reframe what God is referring to when he's talking about hell. We are living in a world in which everybody, I don't care how much you hate God, everybody enjoys the blessings of God. He gives his sun to shine on the good and bad, and the rain comes on bad farmers and good farmers, wicked people and not wicked people. God pours out his blessings on everybody. The day will come, and well, we are in the day right now and always, where you choose whether or not you would like to continue in those blessings following the end of your life and following Judgment Day. Do you still want the blessings? If not, that's your choice. God is going to suck all the blessings out and put them only in the place where he's dwelling. And then all of those who wanted to be in the place where he's dwelling and enjoy those blessings will be with him. If you didn't want to continue in the blessings, that's hell. And that's your choice. So again, to shake a person shaking his finger at God, no, you need to look in the mirror. God is doing everything he can to make it so you do not have to be in that situation. Okay. So continuing on, then in Isaiah 5, notice beginning at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So here is a judgment against the very wealthy, but not wealthy per se, but wealthy at the expense of others. So in Israel, there's inheritance lands, remember? Everybody comes in and they have inheritance lands. Well, what began to happen was because of injustices and abuse and bribes and crushing those who were poor, people would be able to take over their inheritance lands and eventually join land to land and have these massive spreads and all this and become wealthy at the expense of the poor who now had no land. Remember, this is a totally agrarian society. If you don't have land, you starve. And so suddenly this is the way it is. So the judgment is on those then who are, again, the kind of people who would do this at the expense of everyone else and leave them in poverty and themselves sitting in big wide spaces and leaving the poor to die. And this goes on to talk about that. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, and large and beautiful houses without inhabitant." So you may have built these beautiful houses and all of this. Amos talks about a summer house and a winter house. You may have done all that, but it's going to be desolate when my judgment comes on you. Verse 10, "For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath." 10 acres are going to yield 6 gallons of juice. Ooh. Talk about, I'm not going to bless your farm. I'm not going to bless what you're doing. "And then an omer of seed, which is 222 liters, shall yield but an ephah, which is 22 liters. Now, you might as well not have planted. You'd have been better off just holding on to your seed and eating it. So God's saying, here's my judgment. Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands." So what is the pursuit of the people? They pursue, beginning even in the morning, their own pleasure. They pursue alcohol. They pursue parties and feasts and things. This is what they're all about. But they do not pursue the Lord. They do not seek him or put their energy into knowing more about God. And so you again see the difference in where their heart is, where their desire is. A great warning for us. Where's our desires? Where's our heart? What do we pursue in our lives? In verse 13, he says, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." That's exactly right. That the people had become completely ignorant of God because so filled with idolatry. And so they're going to go into exile because they really do not know God. They honored men, their honored men go hungry. So here's the picture of their devastation and exile. And their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. So many people are going to die. He just talks about the grave, Sheol, just opening its mouth wide and just sucking in because of its appetite to get all the wicked. And they're just all being destroyed. And death then is everywhere, is the picture. Even the revelers and all of this, they're all going to be brought low. Verse 15, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. In other words, animals are going to graze among the ruins of the nation. So what's going to be left? Well, there's going to be some nomads, and their animals are going to be grazing where there used to be beautiful cities and beautiful houses and all this. They'll be grazing among the ruins. And nomads would just be considered kind of the tramps of that day. And so they're just going to be eating in the ruins of the rich people that used to be there, because everything's going to be taken down and they are going to be destroyed. So here is God showing his justice. The haughty are brought low. And these haughty are ones who think, hey, I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, I can do anything that I want to do. Nobody can touch me. And God says that's all going to come to an end. Okay, so then he says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, and who draw sin as with cart ropes. Now here, you just get a picture here of they drag around their sins, and they drag their sins with ropes of lies. So they're just completely corrupt in every way. They fill a cart up with their sins and then drag it around. They think they're free to do whatever they want. But as we know, sin becomes a burden to them and they can't let it go. And so they just drag it around. They live their life on lies, falsehoods, wickedness, and everywhere they go, they just drag this along with them. So this is their picture, and then they challenge God, verse 19, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Boy, that's the kind of person you want. Kind of want to give a wide berth. You want to kind of step aside in case lightning comes down from heaven and whacks them right then on the spot. It reminds you of the scoffers that this Coffin boy over here, Patrick, talked about this morning. It's hard to say Michael, you know. Don't say Michael. Just the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 who say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's always gone on as it always has. And you see this same picture here. Notice verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Welcome to the United States of America. Unbelievable, the things that are being said now. You are a wicked, horrible person if you don't believe you ought to be able to kill a baby. You are some kind of hater if you believe that marriage is just between a man and a woman. You're an awful person if you think there's even a difference between a man and a woman. It is just, you just kind of read this and you go, well, did you write this yesterday? Yeah, pretty well it feels like. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Oh, man. The whole idea that our personal little brain is just absolutely so amazing that we're just smarter than everything around, and this antiquated Bible doesn't know anything. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. I guess there would be a lot of college frat houses that might see this as similar to them. Heroes in drinking wine. Or maybe you just go to Broadway in Nashville. Verse 22, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. There's nothing more frustrating than being in a country in which the wicked get off with a bribe, and the innocent are convicted and did not do anything wrong. And again, just keep seeing that happen. It's so sad to see injustice done like that. Verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So you see how God feels about that. And you see what he does about it. He says, utter devastation. Just going to burn you all up. Just going to take it all away. Cannot stand to look at that. Verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. That's just the idea that nobody buries them. There's no honor for them whatsoever. They're just left out like trash in the middle of the street. That's how much anybody cares that they have been destroyed. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's a scary thought. Even after he comes and devastates the land with Assyria coming in and the devastation that takes place, and Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem and only Jerusalem is left, but his anger is not satisfied. There's more to come. The people will continue to do wickedly, and God will continue to plea and then eventually come and destroy them again. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly and speedily they come. So it reminds me of the way my wife is able to whistle and call the kids 2 miles away. I can't do that. I just go, when I see her, I just go, yeah, pretty. That's about it. I'm not able to do that. But here's God. He says, I'm going to whistle for the nations far off, and they're going to come, and they're going to come speedily, and they're going to destroy. Dwayne? It's like calling the dogs. That's right. Here come the dogs. And they're vicious, and they're going to destroy. Look how they come in verse 27. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Like a ship in a storm looking to the land, trying to see a lighthouse, something to guide them so they don't crash into the rocks. But no, it's darkened by the clouds. They will crash and they will come to an end. God brings it all down. The whole nation destroyed because God will call for the Assyrians and those who will come to destroy them. So here is strong judgment God is bringing then against the people. Questions about anything in chapter 5? See, Isaiah is pretty simple, isn't it? Not hard. Pretty cool. Okay, good. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. I'm going to just stop right there. Interesting that he mentions in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He was a well-loved king. And there was great mourning over Uzziah. He was a mostly good king. Remember, he's the fellow that went into the, decided he could offer incense in the holy place and got leprosy. But other than that, mostly a pretty good guy. So here's the death of Uzziah, and then Isaiah sees this vision. High and lifted up. Sees him, the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, indeed." Can you imagine being transferred to the presence of the throne of God? And you see this. The word seraphim, by the way, just literally means the burning ones. And they are in the presence of God, and they have six wings. They cover their face, they cover their feet, and with two they fly. They're in the presence of God. They're covering everything because of his holiness standing there. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." Look at those words. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." All right, so here's a critical scene. This is not the only time you see this scene in the Bible. The scene is this. Isaiah recognizes the greatness and seriousness of his sin when he comes close to the presence of God and is in his presence. That is a critical thing. Do you remember that happening with Peter? Peter in Luke chapter 5. Peter's hung out with Jesus for a number of months. Peter has seen Jesus' miracles. But when it hit home is when the Lord, after Peter had fished all night, and all his partners fished all night, and never caught a thing, and the Lord said, "Cast the net out on the other side." And he brings in this great catch of fish that are tearing the nets and filling both boats, and the boats are sinking, and Peter suddenly realizes who he's in the presence of. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Are you just now figuring this out, Peter? No. Being in the presence of the Lord, we see the greatness of our sin. This is the reason why it is so critically important. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, we talked about this last Sunday morning. So critically important, with unveiled face, we look into the glory of God. And we see his glory, and we see his glory. We recognize the seriousness of our sin. Therefore, we recognize the greatness of his cleansing when he takes away our sin. And you cannot appreciate the greatness of the cleansing till you see the greatness of the sin. It's the difference between Simon, Luke 7, 36 and following, Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman. Simon's like, Jesus. The sinful woman is taking her hair down, crying, kissing his feet repeatedly. Total difference in recognition of her sin. And that happens because she truly sees the greatness of Jesus and thus the greatness of her sin. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Do you see the difference in Isaiah? A moment before, Isaiah's knees are knocking and he's saying, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm an unclean man. I've got guilt and sin that needs to be taken away. And God cleanses him and the very next words are, God's going, okay, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, I'll go. Send me. Now you're ready for service. Same thing with Jesus and Peter. Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus said, fear not. From now on, you will catch men. Ah, I can use you. God cannot use us until we appreciate the greatness of our forgiveness. You and I are just unusable until then. Because if I can't appreciate the greatness of my forgiveness, I can't appreciate His grace, I can't appreciate His glory, and why would He want me to go out and tell somebody else? I'm no good to Him. So that's where it starts. It's a very, very important foundation here. And so Isaiah goes, hey, I'm ready to do your work. You again see this response of grace, the response of whatever you want me to do, I will do because of the greatness of the grace you have just shown me. And so that's a beautiful picture and a beautiful foundation there. All right, and so God replies in verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So you recognize this, don't you? This is quoted many, many times in the New Testament, especially in connection with the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, you see that picture that is given there. And the people of Jesus' day were exactly the same. This is a great theme picture in the book of Mark, the slowness and the stubbornness of the people. So when he says, God says, go preach to them, and Isaiah says, how long? And he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and just preach and make their heart dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and repent, and I would heal them. Just blind them and do this. And he said, well, what are you really saying, God? Oh, what he's saying to Isaiah is, I just want you to go out and just keep telling them. Keep telling them, keep telling them, keep telling them over and over and over again until they just hate you. Just keep saying it. Until they are so dull and so stubborn that I just come and wipe them all out. See, God knows the nature of these people. They are utterly rebellious. And what do rebellious people do when you constantly urge them to repent? Rebellious people get more rebellious and they get more stubborn and they stop their ears up and they close their eyes. And so God is saying, go make them dull, go make them all those things. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus came, he told the parables. The people closed their ears, walked away and said, ho-hum. And Jesus said, they're the ones that Isaiah was talking about. And they're still that way. And so what a powerful statement. Sad to see the end of it, but a little hope is given there. He says, a tenth is going to remain. So after God's whole destruction, a tenth is going to remain. And then he says, and we're going to burn that too. And then he says, all that's going to remain is a stump. And he says, the holy seed is its stump. Well, there's a little hope with a stump. And we get to chapter 11. A little shoot will come up out of the stump, and it'll be our Lord Jesus. And he will produce again a great and beautiful kingdom that we then will be a part of. So, great picture here comes up to this, and there's our time for tonight. It seems so short. So we'll just extend services for another 2 hours. No. A lot of fun. I love that. So read ahead and get ready for the next one, 7, 8, and 9. That is probably, 7, 8, and 9 are probably one of the most challenging sections in the book. Everything else is easy, but we'll look at it anyway. We're going to sing a song right now, and if there is anyone here who is subject in any way to being God's invitation or to needing help here in any way, we'd be glad to take care of that. And you can just step forward and let your need be known while together we stand and while we sing.